Let's turn now in our Bibles to the book of Acts again, continuing off where we left off this morning, Acts 7, starting at verse 44. Acts 7, starting at verse 44 until the end of the chapter. For those who might not have been here this morning, just by way of context, these two sermons given this day were the last two sermons in a series given on the speech of Stephen, and together they form a good unit that we can preach from today. Acts 7, beginning now at verse 44. Hear now God's holy word. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. So far, God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Congregation of the Lord, at this time we'd like to look at the close of Stephen's monumental sermon and try to tie it all up. When our brother Stephen spoke his mind, his sermon was one of a piece. It was never split up into various sections or sermons, as was done with these sermons here. It is a whole sermon. It's single in purpose and design, and so we find in it then a single golden thread that is woven throughout the whole, which binds everything together. And in this sermon, which is the conclusion of that series originally given, we see what the final grade of the Jews and Stephen was at the end of the day, when God gave his final verdict for all of them. We will see what that verdict was and how it applies to us. But we've not been able to hear all these sermons in this series. So by way of overview, just to help us see where we're coming from, Stephen first looked at the land and at Abraham in verses 1 to 8 of Acts chapter 7. He considered how the land was only there to serve a specific purpose. It was given temporarily to Abraham and his children as a place where they could worship the Lord. And in the end, it was seen to be just that, temporary and provisional. After all, Abraham was a pilgrim. He wasn't putting down roots. He found no lasting value with the land. But the Jews at that time couldn't see this. They lost sight of what the purpose of the land was in the first place. It served the purposes of God, not the other way around. It was to be that arena in which Christ was to work out our salvation. But they had rejected Christ. And so the land came to take on a significance it was never meant to. Stephen also looked at Joseph and at Moses in verses 9 to 44, and how the Jews already way back then rejected the redeemers of God's people, as we saw this morning. Even those who were the types of the Messiah who was still to come. They rebelled against the will of God, and in turning away from God, they then opened their hearts to idols. As Acts 7:43 and a parallel passage, Amos 5, verse 26, show us. There can be no vacuum in our hearts. They will be filled with something. The Jews even rejected the wise counsel of Moses himself, we saw this morning, the one who very clearly and explicitly instructed them not only to hear, but also to obey the greater than he who was to follow after him, Jesus Christ. And in verses 44 to 50, which speak about the tabernacle, we see another variation of the same theme as with the land. Now, we largely pass by these verses because the same thing can be said about the temple as was said about the land. It was provisional. It served a temporary purpose, which came to an end when Christ rose from the dead. But how completely the Jews missed the point here as well. They ignored the fact that the Jews had worshipped before the tabernacle existed. They overlooked the fact that the pattern of the tabernacle came from God himself, and he could take it away and pack it up just as quickly if he wanted to. They overlooked the fact that just as Joshua carried the tabernacle into the land in conquest, so too the New Testament Joshua, Jesus Christ, carried within himself the new temple in his conquest of sin. And all who followed after him in faith are now also a part of that temple which is now in heaven. But the Jews no longer properly thought of their God as the one who fills the heavens and the earth. They almost started taking on a pagan understanding of God in heaven. He's not one who lives in houses built with hands, as all the idols of the heathens do. Remember how in verse 41, when the Jews built the golden calf and worshiped it said this morning when we read it, it said that they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. In the Septuagint, the Bible version Stephen and the Jews would have had access to at that time, the Greek word used for made with hands is often used when speaking about idolatry. Because why? Idols were things of wood and stone that were fashioned with men's hands. And so that word came to take on that connotation. And so when he said that they rejoice in the works of their own hands, he was not paying them a compliment. And the same applies to verses 48 and 50. In our passage here, Stephen was saying in verses 48 and 50 that with their conception of God is actually living in a building made with stone, and they're making their boast in it, such as when they boasted, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." He was saying, in effect, the Jews were no different. They were no better in their understanding of God than the pagan idolaters all around them. They were no better. It's no wonder that the Jews got angry at Stephen. But in the end, their anger counted for absolutely nothing, because the Lord comes to his verdict all on his own. Their anger only clarified matters. And all of those things that went before, the Jews rejected the one who was always pointed to, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of everything that went before him. The land, the temple, the law, the ceremonies, all the other types and the figures which all pointed to him. None of those things make any sense when you take Jesus out of the picture, because they all find their fullness in him. They're like all a bunch of lines going to the same point, and that point on the top is Christ. Well, you take Christ away and the lines keep going now. And they take on a meaning they were never meant to have. All these things find their fullness in Christ. When you take him away, they all become distorted. And they take on the very characteristics of idols. And in our text today, the Lord spoke to these things now, openly and directly, through his servant Stephen. And so with that broad overview now, in the back of our minds, let's consider God's word today, considering how the verdict of the Lord is seen, first of all, in his indictment of the Jews, verses 51 to 53, and then secondly, his endorsement of Stephen, verses 54 to 56 in particular. And so the Lord gave his indictment of the Jews through his servant Stephen, and that's our first point. The Lord gave his charge of guilty against the Jews. Now, up to this point, Stephen seemed to be skating rather placidly around the pond in his historical overview. But now he throws off his gloves and he hurls a counter at the Jews, so to speak. Up to this point, Stephen was speaking very subtly, almost as if he was speaking in a parable. You remember that Jesus spoke parables to those who were hard of heart and resistant to the Word of God, just as these Jews were in front of Stephen. But now, finally, Stephen responds to the Jews with frank and plain forcefulness. Now we have our yes or no answer. The heavens were shaken as God cleared his throat and thundered his verdict for the Jews. And the indictment leveled against those Jews was scorching, horrible. Look at what Stephen said in verses 51 to 53. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did so to you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. These words form one of the stiffest indictments against the Jews in all of the scriptures. This is the burden of this first point. God here charged the Jews with a major crime, that of continually, perpetually resisting the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three of them. Look at the words that were used by Stephen in describing these people. He called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. These were words that were ripe with meaning for the Jews. Consider the first. The Jews were called stiff-necked. Now, what does that mean exactly? The term originated from the practice of the Jews to use oxen in their chores. They were an agrarian society, after all, as such as when they would have their animals pull the plow or pull their loads for them. Now, the plowman needed only one hand at times to guide the plow, and so with his other hand, he'd carry an ox goad, a long pole with a sharp stick or point on the end. And so he could use that stick and whap the animal on either side of his neck to make him steer or to go forward or not. It was used to prod the ox in the hind or on the side. Now, if an ox was hard to control, if it was stubborn, if it would not obey the promptings of the plowman, if it did not easily bend the neck to receive the yoke, that ox was called stiff-necked. Now, this is a farming community. I'm sure that many of you know what a stubborn animal is like. When I was a teenager, I worked on a dairy farm for a while. And these cows, they would step on your toe, and you're never wearing steel-toed boots. They would squish me into the wall. You'd get their dirty tail in the face. They'd kick me. And the guy that I worked for, he would get so upset with these animals that sometimes he'd be wrestling with them. He'd grab them around the neck and start hitting them and swearing at them. Now, we don't recommend that kind of thing here, but this just goes to illustrate something about how frustrating it can be when you're working with a stubborn animal that will not move, it will not bend, it will not do what you want it to do. Now, the Jews knew what it was to be angry at a stubborn and a stiff-necked animal. In their anger, they would have called such animals obstinate and headstrong, intractable, pig-headed, stubborn, willful, unyielding. Now the term has turned right around and is used on them. Consider a couple instances in the Old Testament which show the seriousness of this charge. Exodus 33, verses 1 to 5, which comes right after the golden calf incident. It says this: Then the Lord said to Moses, Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, To your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, Say to the children of Israel, You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. Somber words. In Deuteronomy 9, verses 13 and 14, Moses also reports this. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make a name of you and a mightier nation out of you than they ever were. Now, it was only the mediation of Moses that prevented this. You know that. It was only Moses who pleaded on behalf of the people that prevented God from doing this. The people were unteachable. They were stiff-necked. They would not submit their neck to the yoke of the law. They would not submit their necks to the easy yoke of Christ. And so they were useless as servants of the Lord. They only provoked his wrath. But God wasn't finished yet. They were also called uncircumcised of heart and ear. Now, circumcision, as instituted by God, and not all those weird pagan customs in that day, as instituted by God, it was the possession of all of God's covenant people at that time, who were called apart from the world and claimed to be property of the Lord. Circumcision was the ratification of the covenant between God and Abraham, who was called the father of the faithful. It was a sign of consecration to the Lord. And also, very importantly here, circumcision symbolized purity. Now, for the Jews to be called uncircumcised in heart and ear would have been like a slap in the face coming from Stephen. He was saying they didn't live up to their covenant responsibilities as they should have, which their circumcision pointed to. But most significantly here, Stephen said they were in their hearts no better than the heathen all around them. They were strangers to that anguished plea that rose up within the heart of David when he said, "Lord, create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." They were strangers to that kind of a plea. They were no better than the heathen in their worship. Their hearts were dirty and impure. They were unclean. As the leper is on the outside, they were on the inside, like whitewashed sepulchres that contained the bones of dead men. They were unclean. They were unclean. They did not serve the Lord with a clean heart. And when a dirty heart treads a dirty path, the ears and the hands and the feet and everything else are sure to follow, because the heart steers the whole person like a rudder. So the Jews were called stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, resistors of the Holy Spirit. They were already stubborn as a new nation, as we have seen, but they only grew worse with time. The Jews had always persecuted the prophets before, who were God's men giving the message of the Holy Spirit. The Jews resisted them and the Spirit's message. They ignored, they mocked, they ridiculed, they scorned, they beat, they persecuted, they murdered the prophets of God who went before in their history, all through their history. Remember, if you reject a messenger, you reject the one who sends him. The question by Stephen, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" It was no idle question. For in some way, shape, or form, every single prophet received ill treatment at the hands of the Jews. And now their crimes had escalated to an unprecedented height, because they now betrayed and they murdered the very one that all those prophets had pointed to. They betrayed and murdered our Lord himself through the employments of Judas Iscariot and the Sanhedrin, you know, and the power of Rome. They were guilty of all. The Jews resisted every member of the Godhead. They were the ones who had received so much, even the law given by angels. All through their history, God had to struggle, so to speak, with the Jews would with an unruly or a stubborn ox. And he finally had enough. The blessings of God departed then from the Jews and they descended on the Gentiles. And we know that the patience of God, as great as it is, it will not go on forever. In congregation, the sobering thought is that this can happen to us too. We are God's covenant people, just as the Jews were. We too can be guilty of being stiff-necked. It's no less serious today than it was in the days of Stephen, and our God doesn't change. How many of us, for example, have been called stubborn or willful or intractable by our parents? How many teenagers here are young people? Have you ever been called this by your parents? Your parents have to struggle with you like some old farmers had to struggle with a stubborn ox. Are you obstinate and unbending, or do you yield yourself to the will of your parents? It is the flexible branch that bends in the storm, but the inflexible limb is the one that shatters. Don't let the charge stiff neck be applied to you. It's an offense in the eyes of God. But of course, it's not just children or young people. It's all of us. Do we yield ourselves to our elders? They rule the church for God. We know that. They have a temporary but a real authority nevertheless. They rule the church for God. We must heed them unless they very clearly sin against the word of God. It's God's desire that we obey the authority he's placed over us. That doesn't mean we can't humbly, peaceably submit our reasoned and biblical objections. Of course we can. But don't be like a stubborn mule to your elders. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't make them have to struggle and strive with you like some sort of obstinate camel. The Lord will judge for this. He will chastise. And even when no one is around, when you're buried in your room, when no one can hear you, no one knows what's in your heart, do you yield your heart to the promptings of the Holy Spirit? Do you yield your heart to the Spirit when you pray to your Father, when you read his word and he instructs you in these things? Do you humbly lower yourself and bend your neck and submit yourself to his yoke that he might place it upon you? Or do you run roughshod over the will of God in your life? You know, do you limit your sight like those horses with eye guards so that you can only see what you place in front of yourself? Are we stiff-necked as a people of God? Are we? You can hide this from everyone else, maybe, if you're good enough. But the Lord will see right through you like you're made out of glass. Do not strive with your Maker, but humble yourself to his will. It's only good, and it will be seen to be so in the end. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. As so many of the Jews have before us, and we can learn from them. We have seen what has become of them. Learn from them once we start down the path of hard-hearted rebellion. Patterns develop in our lives. Customs are invented. We begin to legitimize what we're doing. And this is so important, especially I want to say to you young people and to you children. From the days of your youth, obey your Creator. And start those patterns going in the right direction. Because it won't be long if you persist in rebellion and sinfulness that you'll keep going down that road. And it gets so hard to change when you get older. And if you can talk to perhaps a gray-haired saint who has many more years in life than you, if he's honest, he'll tell you, maybe with tears in his eyes, how he wished he could go back and do something differently. If only he could go back and do something differently that when he disobeyed the Lord in his younger days. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. Plead with the Lord to wipe your sinful habits and your thoughts clean. Start over again even today in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Rededicate your life to your Father's will, and he will bless you richly for it. In the end, you'll see that, even if you don't now. But we see more in the text than just the indictment of the Jews for rejecting Jesus. We also see in our second point the Lord's endorsement of Stephen in verses 54 to 56 in particular. And why did Stephen receive this shining endorsement from the Lord? Because of his faith in Christ, which he openly manifests before the world. And thus we see our own endorsement by the Lord when we also possess this same saving faith that Stephen had. While the Jews were cut to the hearts by the history of their own unfaithfulness, Stephen had peace of heart. While the Jews gnashed their teeth at Stephen in rage and anger because he told them the story of Christ, Stephen was reposed. And this is one proof that a person enjoys the endorsement of the Lord when he enjoys the good fruit of saving faith and all the fruit that that produces. Fruit that he enjoyed even at his death, we can see some of these things, was that he was able to show the mercy of Christ when he prayed for the Lord's forgiveness on them. What a request that was. Truly, he was full of the Holy Spirit, as the scriptures say. Even though the sermon of Stephen speaks about great sweeping truths and of the grand redemptive history of God's people, yet we can still find a powerful example in the person of Stephen here. Here he was, being crushed by his enemies. And yet he was unhesitant in his plea for mercy for those people. How many of us would do this? What if our children were taken away? What if our homes were burned down? What if we were put in jail because of our faith? How many of us would be as superb a witness as Stephen then? How many of us display our middle finger when we're simply cut off in traffic? How many of us return tit for tat and insult for insult and hatred for hatred? If we are honest, we'll admit just how hard it is to show this kind of graciousness that Stephen did in the face of his hostile enemies. We can't even do it among ourselves often as brothers and sisters in the Lord. But it is a mark of Christ. And he calls us to this high, high standard. Pray for your enemies. Love those who hate you. The grace of Stephen was another fruit of his faith, another reason why Stephen enjoyed the warm endorsement of the Lord. But the most spectacular proof, in our text that Stephen enjoyed the backing of God was a single event which Stephen was given the incredible privilege of seeing. Verse 55 tells us that Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Standing at the right hand of God. Perhaps there are some of you who are observant here. You will have noticed something. Normally, ordinarily, throughout the scriptures, when the Son of Man is mentioned in heaven, he's described as sitting in session at the right hand of God, ruling over the affairs of men. Here in our text, however, Jesus stands at the right hand of God. What a beautiful, beautiful picture we have here of our Savior. It must be that we have to pass through the fire sometimes, but never think the Lord takes joy in making us to suffer. Stephen, who was privileged to be the first in the New Testament church to die for his faith, was received by a Savior who could not constrain himself to sit on his throne while Stephen walked his last painful steps, but he stood up in his longing, in his eagerness, in his love to receive him. He could not remain sitting, but he stood up out of his golden throne to receive his brother. And rest assured, when Stephen was ushered into the presence of the Lord, Christ would have received him with an open-armed embrace as well. This is what awaits all of us when we cross the billowing waves of the Jordan and enter into that celestial city. And this is a real blessed thought of hope and comfort for God's people. But even more significantly than this, this standing of Jesus at the right hand of God during the false trial of Stephen showcases the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant of grace. He is the one who is the perfect and the full reality of everything Moses was. Moses was just pointing to Christ who was coming. Jesus Christ stood as the blessed mediator in heaven, who never ceases from his work, who must never lay it aside on account of his sin, who must never stop because he'll die one day like the priest did. He is a man like Melchizedek, without beginning or end of days. He never ceases in his work as mediator. We have an everlasting high priest, Jesus Christ, who stands in heaven on behalf of his people. And there he stood for his servant Stephen. Literally, the word used there shows that he stood up, and that standing up has continuing, ongoing implications. His work is never done on behalf of his children. He stands, he mediates, he intercedes for his people, and that will never end. And as a result, we will always be received by our Father in heaven throughout all the ages of eternity. What joy fills our heart when we too can see Jesus standing during the trial of Stephen. While that false trial proceeded down here on earth, Stephen was surrounded by wolves. Even while he was in the very jaws of his enemies. At the same time, congregation, at the exact same time that travesty of justice proceeded here on earth in Jerusalem, there was another trial being held, so to speak. While the Jews and even his fellow churchmen heaped false charges upon Stephen and persecuted him and threw the stones, there was another trial proceeding in heaven that was the exact opposite. While Stephen had no mediator or representative here on earth, while the stones were flying in heaven, there was one who stood up for him, who stood up for him in every way to plead his case before the throne of heaven, to point out to the Father, look at the white robes that he wears. He is spotless. He's innocent. To issue a just verdict when the world gave an unfairly cried out, stone him. What joy is ours, congregation, when we are set alongside of Stephen as those who have been bought by the priceless blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. What joy is ours when we consider that in Jesus Christ, who raised himself with majesty and dignity and glory from his throne, we also have a perfect, spotless, loving, merciful mediator who stands for us, for all of us, when we are found in him. Oh, what a picture of the proceedings of heaven, where there is a mediator who never ceases to plead the case of his saints before his Father. And what did this vision prove then? It proved that exactly what the Lord and all his messengers before him had promised would happen had now finally come to pass. The long-awaited Messiah had come as promised. He had fought the good fight, as Paul speaks of. He fought the perfect fight. Not one mistake. And then he went home again, exalted above everyone and everything else in God's grand creation. And this Christ of God conquered Satan. He had broken the backbone of his power. He had crushed his head and given him the fatal blow. And now at the name of Jesus Christ, that name is exalted above every other name. Every other name. So that one day at the mention of the name of Christ, every knee will bow. Of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now this glorious vision, with its rich meaning, it was given to Stephen to strengthen him in his hour of trial and all others who follow after in his footsteps, with the fact that our Lord will never leave, will never forsake his own children. Never. This vision was given to show that the Lord stood behind, he endorsed, he spoke up for, and he mediated the case of his servant before his Father. This is what that vision meant, which Stephen was especially blessed with the power of the Spirit to see. And it was just this vision told which so confounded those unbelieving Jews. Stephen wasn't ashamed. He wasn't afraid to tell his enemies what he saw. He was fearless. His conduct has been an example in the church's history. Stephen saw Jesus Christ, the very one they so hated, the one they scorned and crucified and tried to bury forever, standing at the right hand of God in glory. And he told them what he saw. The very thing they hoped never to hear again, but it just kept popping up again and again with these Christians. It was here again being stated in their hearing. The exact thing that Jesus predicted during his false trial, which they laughed at the time, was testified again by this bold martyr of Jesus Christ. That Jesus was now at the right hand of the power on high, there ruling all the affairs of men in glory and in righteousness. Now, for those unbelieving Jews, the ones who murdered him, there could have been no more frightening revelation than what they just heard. But for us, people of God, there can be no greater consolation. There can be no greater consolation, no greater comfort for us as we walk on this earth right now. And it was all more than the Jews could bear. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They, to block out all those words that he was speaking that rent their rage to such furious strength. And then they ran at him with one accord. And they grabbed him, our brother, Stephen. They grabbed him. They seized upon him. They dragged him out of the city by his clothes like a common criminal. They thrust him out the gates into the dirt and began to throw the stones at him. But their actions don't help them. They only further condemn them. The die had been cast. The judgment had been rendered. The verdict had been passed down. And so we close our series on the sermon of Stephen. Much more could have been said, but it all boils down into the end, to the final call we see made by God for both the Jews and his witness, Stephen. The Jews were found wanting. Why? Because they had rejected Christ. and everything he stood for in every way, but Stephen was held high in honor and dignity as a premier example of what a sincere follower of Christ was like. And while the preponderance of this whole sermon might seem to deal with the hard-heartedness and the stiff neck of the Jews and how they were finally rejected by God, don't let your hearts be overly burdened by this. Remember that all these things had to come to pass for that perfect salvation to come about. All the circumstances of Christ's birth, his life, his death, they all had to happen exactly as they did, because they were all preappointed by the divine wisdom of God. These things are above our understanding, but we believe them still because they are in God's word. Even the death of Stephen, that we so often think of as what a tragedy, it was designed by God to serve wonderful purposes. The words and the testimony of Stephen were made powerful by the spilling of his blood, which sealed that message to the hearts of many men, Christian or otherwise. It was a powerful, powerful testimony. If you ever see a brother who is persecuted before your eyes and who won't give, it's a powerful thing. And at the end of it, he asked for the forgiveness of the Jews. And what happened? There was a pair of feet that was present there in verse 58, which became very important later in the church. The feet of a man who was later to become the apostle named Paul. And you can be sure that that was partly due to the testimony and the martyrdom of Stephen, which he was right there watching. So you see, the whole sermon of Stephen, which rose directly out of his own persecution, it was made to serve glorious purposes. Up to that point, all the Christians, they were all huddled together in their rooms in Jerusalem. But along comes the persecution and the flames of persecution. And now God blew them all across the world, just like little dandelion seeds in the wind. And with them, the church was scattered as well and grew in many places. This message, this sermon of Stephen, showed the indictment of unbelievers and the warm, loving endorsement of Stephen and all who love the Lord Jesus Christ through a living, saving faith. As it has always been with God's people, it's all about whether you have a saving faith in Jesus Christ or not. It's all about faith alone in Christ alone. And it always has been. Friend, what will be the verdict for you when you finally stand before God? It's easy to put this thought off, isn't it? Except that we just laid a dear saint of the Lord in the grave this week. And now we think about it. And there might be some who are very sick or perhaps mortally ill among us at this time, but every single one of us will die one day. Friend, what will be the verdict for you when you stand before the Lord on that day? What will be your verdict when you finally stand before him after the Lord Jesus has returned in all of his unspeakable glory? After the earth has been melted away with fire and the moon has been turned to blood and the whole universe has been rolled up as a dusty scroll, what will be the verdict of the Lord as it's passed down for you before that great gavel in heaven comes down with finality? Is it going to be guilty or is it going to be not guilty? Will you stand with the Jews who rejected the Lord of glory, who spit on his grace to their everlasting shame and their terrifying perdition? Or will you be one for whom Jesus Christ will rise up out of his throne to receive you, to plead your case before the Father? Will you stand all alone at last under black, black clouds, stripped bare of all your righteousness, stripped naked and terrified beyond words before the frown of a horrifying God? Or will you enjoy the loving smile of Christ, who will gather you into his fold with joy and great gladness, where you will be taken then to that great banquet hall of heaven, there to drink at last the fruit of the vine that Christ has been waiting all this time now to drink with us again, where the shout of the redeemed will be heard, where all, the song of all of God's children will rise forever and ever? What will it be for you What will be the final verdict for you? In the strength and even in the inclination that is given to you by the Holy Spirit, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in true saving faith, that gift that God alone can give, just as Stephen did, and then walk in that faith. And then enjoy the warm endorsement, the smile, and the love your God has for you for all eternity. Oh, may this be the case for every single one of us gathered here right now. To God alone be the glory when He says at the end to all His children then, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." Amen. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we stand before you humbled when we consider the severity of the words that have been spoken in this sermon. We are made somber when we consider the gravity of the situation, these eternal realities that are spoken of, how one is either received with love for all eternity or forever and ever cast out from your presence to that pit with no bottom, where there will be no place of rest for our feet forever and ever, where the smoke never ceases to rise. Lord, we pray, would you continue that work in our heart that you have begun? Lord, we pray, no matter what the cost, no matter what it takes, would you break our pride? Would you humble us? Would you bring us to our knees? Would you be with our loved ones, with our colleagues, with our friends, those who have turned away from you? Would you work in their hearts as well? And bring them home to that place where we one day we'll walk into as well through faith, the golden city, the new Jerusalem. Father, we pray, would you make this a reality for not only us, but all those that we can reach and influence. And Lord, we pray, would you be given all the glory when all the good fruits you give us has been born in this life, and we reap the harvest by your grace one day and share in all the spoils of victory that you have won for us. Hallowed be your name is what we will sing all through eternity. And Lord, we sing now at this time the same. Hallowed be thy name. To your name alone be all the glory and the honor and the dominion and the power forever and ever. Amen.